visionary fellowship. And that's what I would like for us to have as a church, is visionary fellowship. Not just fellowship as usual, not just church as usual, not just the same old thing, but visionary fellowship. I'm not wanting to tear down what we have. I think what we have is great. But I think there's more that we could have. I think that our fellowship could be greater. I think you could say that about any church. I think I may have read this to you before, but I want to read it again. It's a quote from a prominent evangelical minister in our country. This was kind of his view of this kind of fellowship. He says, "Life is too short, and this age is too evil, and the people outside are too broken and hopeless for us to settle for a notion of fellowship as a kind of comfortable togetherness that has no transforming, empowering, or explosive effect when we meet. Life is so short, and my meeting with the Lord face to face is so imminent and so real that I am just not interested in any kind of fellowship that does not help people explode with more love, more compassion, more joy, more holiness, more zeal for God, and more boldness in witness, more power in ministry, and more vision for missions." So I want us to talk about visionary fellowship this morning, but I want us to look at it from a different aspect. If we're going to have that type of fellowship, there's building blocks that must be there. First of all, our own personal relationship with the Lord. That must be there. We must, each one of us, each member of the church, must have a personal, close relationship with the Lord, just in our personal relationship with Him. Secondly, we must have strong families. We must have strong families that have a relationship with the Lord and who raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and who have a vision for fellowship, who want visionary fellowship in our families. And then lastly, we must have a church that has vision. I probably will end up quoting this verse many times this morning, but it's one of the best ones about vision in the Bible. Where there is no vision, what does the Bible say about that, where there is no vision? The people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. If the church has no vision, what do you think is the next step for the church? The church is going to perish. The church has to have a vision, and that vision has to be according to God's Word. So we want to have visionary fellowship. We don't want to just go through the motions and continue on what's been continued on for years and years and years with no vision of growth and no vision of expanding our borders and going out with the gospel. I want to be part of that fellowship that has... Did you hear in that quote that I read to you about what his vision was? He said that his vision was, and I want to be part of this too, that of a fellowship that has life-transforming effects on me. And not only me, but also on my children and on my spouse, on my friends, on my church, on everyone that's around me. I want to be part of something that has that kind of an effect. So then the question becomes, what effect are we having? And there's some good answers to that. There are some very good answers to that. You look at just in the last week that we've touched people in this country over in Georgia. We've touched people in Ukraine. Me and Brother Matt went and transferred the money. And I know Brother Alex is getting the van this week that we have prayed for him about and then that we've helped with and other churches have helped with. So we are having impact. But we want to continue to do that more and more. And we want to be part of a fellowship that has that kind of a vision. And isn't that amazing that Greenwood Church can have a worldwide impact? Not just an impact on this community. As small as we are, we can have worldwide impact. And we have to have that kind of vision. We've been for too many years, our churches have been like in the old days when you plowed with a horse or with a mule or something like that, they would put blinders on it, right? Where it couldn't see around him. He had to just look straight down the row and keep going. And in some senses, that's okay. But I think we've been, for too long, we've been a church with blinders on that we only see the here and now and what's right in front of us. And, well, we're so small, we're limited. We can't go over here and over there, and we can't do anything else but what's right in front of us. And that's just not the truth. We need to have more vision. We need to take the blinders off and have a worldwide vision of ministry and a worldwide vision of fellowship. So we say that we want growth. We want growth in our own church. We want impact on those around us, but do we really mean it? That's kind of what my question is this morning, because if we really mean it, then some things are going to start to change. We're going to have to repair some things, and those things may not be comfortable in every instance. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say we had 15 families. Wouldn't that be fantastic? 15 families that move into Greenwood next weekend, and they all came to this church. They looked up in the phone book, and they said, that's the church I'm going to, and they all showed up, and then within a month's time, they joined. Now, I'm not talking about 15 individuals. I'm talking about 15 families. Let's say they had two kids each. That's a lot of people. I don't know. I'm not going to do the math because I'll get it wrong, but 60, 75 people, something like that, that are going to show up at our church just instantaneously, plus what we've already got. Well, everybody in here, if I said, what do you think about that? You'd say, that's fantastic, right? I hope you would. I hope you'd say, man, that's great. That would be fantastic. But now, that means some things would have to change, and I hope you understand that. If our church grew that much, we'd probably be looking for a new building, which would be fine with me. That would be fantastic. But would you be disappointed that we had to go find a new building because we had 15 families come in? I hope not. I hope that your traditionalism and your love of this place would not trump the fact that God has brought 15 people into our influence. That's kind of the things that I'm talking about. We have to be willing to move forward when the time comes that we do so. And I think until we get that kind of a mindset, we're probably not going to see that kind of growth. Until we get more of a vision for growth, God's probably not going to bless us with that same growth. That would mean some decisions would have to be made, and I think that we have to be willing to make those decisions. Now let's turn to 1 Kings 18:30. 1 Kings 18:30, and this was a sermon that I heard a long time ago that really had an impact on me, and I'm not sharing it verbatim because I don't take that good of notes, but I do remember the sermon, and so a lot of what you hear is borrowed. I just want you to know that. There's nothing wrong with that, but I like to try to give credit when I know that it's coming from somewhere else, and this sermon really meant a lot to me. And the title of the sermon that I heard was Repairing Broken Altars, and it's about 1 Kings 18:30. We're going to start in 1 Kings 18:21, though, and look at it first. In 1 Kings 18, in verse 21, and this is, just to give you some context, this is where Elijah has come, and he's going to challenge the prophets of Baal. There's going to be a showdown about which God's going to answer with fire. And in 18:21, it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Well, I wanted to read that verse leading up to verse 30 because it really has a lot to do about what I'm talking about. The word halt there literally means limp. It means to limp. It's if like somebody hurts their ankle and they're walking along like this and they can barely get along and they're limping. That's what that word literally means. How long are you going to limp along between two opinions? Well, go back to what I said about our fellowship. Are we willing to just limp along? If that's the goal of the church, then I think we've got problems. If our goal is to just limp along, just to kind of get along and go along with kind of just enough to get by. That's kind of the understanding of that passage, is that they're just limping along between these two things. They're not really committing to God, but yet they're not really committing to Baal. They're just kind of limping along in between the two. And Elijah says, if the Lord be God, you follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't have an answer for that. Now go down to verse 24. Kind of jump in the middle of the context here. He challenges them, and then he says, "And ye call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." They said, that's a good thing to say, that if God's going to answer by fire, then he's God. Well, we serve a God that answers by fire. So we're talking about we want explosive fellowship. We want the kind of fellowship that's going to impact other people, that's going to impact even the world. Well, we serve a God that answers by fire, and we need to pray that God would answer with fire in our own hearts, like we said, in our individual hearts, in the hearts of our families, and in the hearts of our church. That's what we need to pray for. Now skip down to verse 30. It says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him." There was unity. He brought them in together, close together. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He repaired the altar. I think that we need to do some repairing of altars in our time. I know that I need it in my own life, and that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about, like I told you, three things. We're going to talk about our personal altar, the family altar, and the altar of the church. Now, altar is just, you might think, that's a weird word. All that word means is a place of worship. An altar is a place of worship. So we're going to talk about repairing the broken altars, these altars that are torn down, these altars that are places of worship. If you're a child of God, you ought to have a personal altar. You ought to have a personal relationship and worship of God the Father just personally in your own heart. And so let's look at these three things. First one is the altar of my own heart. That's the first thing we're going to look at, the altar of my own heart. So the question is, how is your private, personal, one-on-one relationship with God? You know, it's great for us to have family devotions. It's great for us to have church Bible studies. It's great for us to have prayer partners or someone that we're held accountable to. It's great for us to do all of those things. But if those things entail your entire relationship with God, then you need to go find somewhere and get on your knees and have a personal relationship with God, even between husbands and wives. It's great for husbands and wives to have prayer time together. I would encourage that 100%, and I'm not against that at all. I don't want you to think that. But what I am saying is you ought to also have private time with just you and the Lord. That is a necessary thing. It's something that we all must have, is that personal one-on-one relationship with God. Is your personal altar broken down? Or is it? Does it need repair, I guess would be the question. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 6. We're going to go to some examples where Christ set the example for us. Matthew 6, verse 6. In this instance, Christ is instructing us about prayer and about how that we're to do that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, does that mean that we're never to pray in public? Or that we're never to have prayer meetings and all pray together? Absolutely not. But what he's saying is there's importance in you getting alone with God and having some time in prayer. One just real obvious reason for that is I think you're going to get a whole lot more honest with God in private with just you and Him when you go into your prayer closet. Now, does that mean you have to literally go in the closet? Absolutely not. It doesn't. You got to get a place where you're alone, away from everybody else, away from distractions, and have some one-on-one time with God. It's an important thing for us to do because that's going to strengthen our relationship with God. Then when we go into these other avenues, these devotions and prayer times with others, then our heart is in a better position for that. Go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And this is Christ. And I want you to notice, too, if you read the whole chapter there of Mark chapter 1, we always talk about being busy, right? Everybody's busy. And you'll say, well, I do want to do all those things. I do want to have a family devotion. I do want to have personal time with God. And I want to have all these things. And I want to do all these things. But you just don't understand how busy I am. I'm very busy. Well, if you look at the whole chapter, chapter 1 up to verse 35, Jesus was very busy. He had been healing people. He had been traveling. He'd been going here and there. He had people coming to Him the whole day. He was up late, and then it says in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He set the example for us that we should do the same. He went away apart from, he didn't take Peter and Andrew and James and John with him. He didn't take any of them. He didn't take any of the apostles. He didn't take a friend. It says he went off into a solitary place and there prayed. And he did that many times. So we always say that we're busy. We always say that we've had a bad day or all these things and we've been up too late. I can't do it. Well, it's got to be a priority. It was a priority with Jesus. He had a busy day too, but it was a priority enough that he made time for that. And I know we are busy. I know that. But we better be careful about using that excuse and about being too busy, because God can make us not so busy. He can work it so that we're not so busy, and He can make us make time for that as well. And so we better be careful about using that excuse too much, because we can make time if it's a priority for us to do it. We do it for everything else. Listen, this is a free country. We make our choices, and we have choices to make. And we make choices about our time every day. So to say that we don't have time for God is saying that He's not our priority, is basically what we're saying. It's not that we don't really have time. It's that it's not high enough on our priority list of things that we're going to do. Now go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. We look at 45 and 46. This is another example. Christ had been teaching, and then it says, and straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship. He had to force them to do it. They didn't want to go. It says He constrained them. He told them they had to get in the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray, alone again. So our Savior set that example for us on many occasions. Turn to Luke chapter 5, too. This is the last one we'll go to for this. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. And notice on each one of these, right before it, it talks about either a great multitude, or He was teaching a great multitude, and there were people pressing on Him. Verse 15, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of Him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. But then verse 16, and He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. So, if you are really busy, and if you are having a hectic life, and if you do have a lot of things going on, you need to withdraw and pray. That's what Christ did. When the pressures were coming in, and when people were thronging about Him, He made time to go out and get apart and withdraw Himself into a solitary place and pray. We saw that on many, many occasions. I think part of the problem with us, and if you notice, I have focused a lot about this personal time on prayer. I think that is probably the key to our personal relationship with God, is our prayer life. If you don't have much of a prayer life, then you don't have much of a personal relationship with God. That's our communication with God, is in prayer. We need to have a good prayer life. And you probably picked up on that already. But I think a lot of the problem here in this country is we're so well off. Even those of us who don't have just tons of money, even those of us who are middle class, lower middle class, even the lowest class people in this country are very well off in the just basic standards of living. Most people in this country have shelter. They have food. They have the daily necessities. How many of us in our lifetime have ever prayed, really truly prayed for daily bread? Because we didn't know where our next meal was going to come from. There are people in this world that pray for daily bread, literally pray for daily bread, because they have to put their children to bed at night hungry because they don't have any food to give their children. We don't even understand that. We have no concept of that. And I think because we don't see our great need, the thing is we do have great need, but it's spiritual. And we don't see that. We don't see our great need. It's not in our face like it is for others. And so we kind of have this false sense of security. So therefore, we just coast. We just kind of get by. Like we said in the beginning, we just kind of limp along. We don't really see our need and really see a need to go to God and beg for the things that we need. A strong prayer life is essential. Now, preachers are notorious for telling you need to do this and then not saying anything about how to do it. That we are notorious. I'll be the very first one to admit. We do that all the time. I do that all the time. But I don't want to do that this morning. I want to give you just a little bit of a practical thing that can help you in your own prayer life. It's the acronym ACTS, like the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. And you've probably heard this 100 times before, but if you'll think about that acronym when you're praying, it'll really help your prayer life a lot. The A stands for adoration. That means that we just worship God in our prayer. How many times do you just not ask for something, or not even necessarily thank God for something, but you just worship God for who He is in prayer? You just say, God, You're an awesome God. You're sovereign. You just worship Him for who He is. Worship Him for His attributes. In prayer. That is an important part of prayer. It's something that we ought to have in our prayer life, is adoration. The second one, the C, is confession. We ought to confess our sins. You want some peace in your life? Then go to God and confess your sins. I've heard it said in this way, keep a short account with God. Don't let those things back up. Keep a short account with God. Every night when you go to bed or every morning when you get up, confess your sins that you know about to God. We ought to confess our sins in prayer to Him. That's the second thing. Third thing is thanksgiving. And this is one that I think too many times we forget. We pray for things and then God answers those prayers. And we're one of the nine who forget to come back and thank Him for what He's done for us. Too many times that's the case, that we forget to come back and give thanks. We need to thank God for all the things that He does do for us. We need to thank Him for our salvation. Look, if you can't think of one thing that God has blessed you with in the last week, you've still got something to thank Him for, because you can thank Him for your salvation every day. If you can't think of something that He's blessed you with in the last week, then you need to think harder. I'll just say that, too. You need to think a little harder, because I'm sure you can find something that the Lord has blessed you with in the last week. So we also have thanksgiving. That's ACT. And the last one is S. And I left that one is last in this acronym. And I think that's good, because usually when we think about prayer, that's what we think about, is we go and we have a laundry list of things that we want God to do or that we would like to see happen in someone else's life or our own life. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are to bring our requests and make our requests known to Him. There's nothing wrong with that, but it shouldn't be just that and none of these other things. And so if we can do those four things in our prayer life, I think we would see a great difference in our personal relationship with God. And that would go a long way. So make time to spend time with God. Now, number two, we're going to talk about the family altar. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because this is what we're going to start talking about on Wednesday nights, is this aspect of the family altar. It's something that is under attack. I've heard it said before that the bullseye on Satan's target is the family. That's been said many times, and I think that's true. If families tear down, that weakens our whole social structure. The family was the very first thing that God instituted in the Garden of Eden. It was the first social structure that God instituted. He instituted that before the New Testament church. He instituted that before any other social construct. He instituted the family. So families are very important. Go to Genesis 18, Genesis 18, 17 through 19. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And listen to this phrase at the beginning of verse 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So I use this verse because I'm going to tell you, we're going to be talking about the family. Like I said, we're going to be talking about many different aspects of the family, about what the role of fathers is and mothers and children, and how the family integrates itself into ministry in the church, and how that our ministry in the church ought to be family ministry. We're going to talk about all of those things on Wednesday night, so I don't want to go into that too much this morning. But I use this verse because, men, you got to take the lead. You've got to. You better get ready. You better wear some steel-toe shoes on Wednesday nights for the next few Wednesday nights, because we're going to talk about that. And I know it's going to step on my toes. I know it's probably going to step on some of your toes. We've got to take positions of leadership in our homes. We've got to rebuild the family altar. It's time that we all did that. We rebuild that family altar and take up our place as leaders in the home. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." All right? First of all, let's tie that in with our first point. He says that these things are important, and these things shall be in thine heart. That's your personal altar. That's what we've already talked about, your personal relationship with God. You've got to have that right. You've got to restore that altar. Then he says in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them upon for a sign upon thine hand, and when thou frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So he goes into pretty strong detail there about what our home should be like, what our homes are a place for, what the family altar should look like. We are to have that fellowship between our families in worship to God. Now, like I said, we're going to talk about details a whole lot more on Wednesday night. So I told you that preachers are so bad about telling you something to do and not telling you how to do it. Well, you're going to have to wait on this one because we're going to be going through that on Wednesday nights. But I do want to drive the point home this morning that strong families equal strong churches. If you have weak families, you're going to have a weak church. The family is where it really begins. First of all, it begins in our own heart, but then it also begins with strong families. Strong families equal strong churches. And God has blessed this church with some strong families and some growing families. And we want more. Like I said, wouldn't that be great if we had 15 more families come in? We would like to see that. So the family is important, and we're going to look at that a little bit more later on. But we must repair that altar as well. All the worship that takes place in your life can't be just what happens at this place. It must also happen in our homes. We must have a family altar as well. Now, the third one, the last one, is the church altar. The church altar. And this one also, I believe, we need to repair. The church altar. One thing that I think, let's go turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 7. In today's world, the church has really been just watered down to the place that it's almost unrecognizable in some places. That place would be called a church. It's more of a come-as-you-are type attitude. Anything goes. We're user-friendly. If you come to our church, we're not going to judge you. You can come as you are. You can do whatever you want to do. We've got all these programs, and we're not going to look down on you. And some of that is okay, but we have to remember, Brother Hassel Wallace, one of the phrases I always remember him saying is, this is serious business. And believe me, it is serious business. When we come to worship God, this is serious business. His church is serious business. Psalms 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, you read that verse. Do you think we're supposed to just come to church and that it's supposed to be no different than any other time, and we just come in here and act like we're at maybe a ball game on Friday night or something? No, it's serious business. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. He's to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. We have to have a sense of reverence in our time. One of the stories that I always think about when I talk about this topic, Brother Nathan Pitney, who's the pastor at our former church, he went to Blue Mountain College and was there during a kind of a worship service at their chapel. They had required chapel that you had to go to. And they called on this young man, I guess about 19 or 20, college age, to pray. And he prayed, and Nathan said his prayer was actually very sweet. It was a good prayer. And then he got to the end, and instead of saying, in Jesus' name, amen, he said, rock on, Jesus. Now, do you think there's any reverence in that statement? That's unbelievable that somebody would say that at the end of a prayer. We live in a day when there is not much reverence for anything anymore, really. There's just not a very serious nature about a lot of things at all, but especially the church. Now, children, I'm going to talk to you on this one. This place is a special place. We come here to meet with God. That's why we're here. You remember that we're here to worship God this morning. And so when you come in this place, there ought to be a sense of reverence, even with children. We need to teach our children that this place is not a playground. It's not for just having fun and playing. Not that children can't have fun and play together. We want them to do that. That's great. But when they're in this church building, there needs to be a sense of reverence. And we have to instill that into our children. Y'all probably know I'm on Sydney about that all the time. And it's a constant battle about running and getting too loud. It's okay to play and it's okay, but I'll tell her, slow it down. You're in the church. It's just a different sense about it. And now I'm going to get on the adults, because guess what? We're just as bad. We're just as bad in a different way. Now, we don't run, usually. That's not our problem. We don't run and play too much. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we come in before a worship service and we'll talk about anything in the world except worshiping God. We'll talk about politics and all those things. Now let me qualify that statement. I want to talk about those things with church members because I think that's important for us all to kind of know each other's thoughts about things. But when we come in the mornings before church, there ought to be one thing on our mind, and that's worshiping God. Now, once church is over and we're out in the parking lot, I'm not saying that you can't ever talk about college football or politics or whatever you want to talk about. That's fine. But when we come in to worship God, there ought to be a sense of reverence. There ought to be a sense that something important is about to happen, because it is. There is something important that's about to happen. Now, what happens during our worship services? We usually have, three things. There's singing, praying, and preaching. That's what Primitive Baptist churches have been doing for years and years and years and years, and still do to this day. We don't have anything else. We do singing, prayer, and preaching. Now, worship and singing, let's talk about that for a minute. Go to Ephesians 5:18. And I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quickly. Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I think that's an interesting context. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't don't get your spirits up in that way. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled, but we're just to be filled with the Spirit. And then what's the very next thing that he says after saying that you'd be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is just the what our worship service should actually be. Let me tell you what it should be. I'm not sure that it always is. But what our song service should be, it should be that we're so filled with the Spirit that it just starts to overflow and come out. And it just happens to come out in the form of singing. That's what it really ought to be. Now, a lot of times it's not. A lot of times you can walk into a Primitive Baptist church and it looks like everybody in there has been sucking on lemons for 3 days. It looks like people just don't have anything to be happy about, anything to be excited about. Well, we've got plenty to be excited about. We've got a Savior that is worth getting excited about. We've got our doctrine that is worth being excited about, the truth. We've got a lot that we can be excited about and happy about, and we need to be filled with the Spirit in our song service. We need to have some joy. It doesn't need to be a chore. Well, we've got to sing some songs now. Let's get the book out and go through the motions. You see, this is all tying in back with what I said about a visionary fellowship. Do we want to just get the song book out and go through the motion? Or do we want to have vision even in our song service? Do we want to have a mindset of praise? Go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. Now listen to this last part. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. I think there's a lot you can say about that verse. We are to sing with the Spirit. We're also to sing with understanding. And I think singing with understanding means two things. I think, first of all, that means that we ought to understand what we're saying. We ought to not just be singing any old song. We ought not sing songs that are improper doctrine or something like that. We ought to understand what we're singing and sing it for a reason, because it's the truth. But secondly, I think that sing with understanding also means that we're to try to do the best we can to sing the best we can. And I mean musically. We ought to do that. Of course, y'all know Brother Tim. He pastored here for a while. I grew up around Brother Tim. He taught me most of what I know about shape note singing. And what I always appreciated about Brother Tim, though, was he wasn't so concerned with the music that he lost the Spirit. He used the music to bring out the spirit of the song. And we ought to do that as much as we can. We ought to sing with the Spirit and sing with understanding, with both of those things. Turn to James 5:13. That's the last one we'll look at on the singing. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Psalms. See, you see how that it's always tied to joy. It's like the overflowing of our joy, like I said, comes out in the form of singing. He says, if you're merry, sing psalms. And we ought to do the same. And like I said, if you say, well, I'm just not merry, well, then you need to really do some soul searching and some thinking, because you've got plenty to be happy about and to be merry about. Now, secondly, we talked about the singing. Now we're going to talk about preaching. I've already talked so much about prayer when I talked about personal relationship. I'm not going to do that. But I will say this. I want to see us start incorporating that more into this Sunday morning worship service. It's something that is mainly my fault, but I don't think we do that enough. We And it's good that we have our Wednesday night prayer meeting, but that should also be a part of this worship service. We need to incorporate a little more prayer into our Sunday morning service, and I'm going to try to do that in some different ways, but we need to incorporate more of that. But now let's talk about the preaching. Does God speak to you through the messages that come out of this pulpit, whether it's me or somebody else? Does God speak to you out of this pulpit? If you don't know, that's a problem, because God speaks to us through the preaching of His Word. He's spoken to me about very specific problems in my life through the pulpit. I can give you specific examples. I can even give you examples when I preached the sermon, and it still was, I think it was just solely for me. I don't know if anybody else got anything out of it or not, but I know I did. I know the message was for me. I don't know if it was for someone else or not. Just one example of that I'll give you that's kind of interesting is that the Lord spoke to me in two or three sermons just back to back to back about coming here. That was a big decision for Rebecca and I. We've been in the same place for a long time. We were perfectly comfortable where we were. My family was there. We had just started a church, all those things. And so when this first started coming up, you know, we're trying to think about it and stuff. And it was like, as soon as that happened, the next three messages that came were just, I thought, well, the Lord's, you know, he's giving me the message. It's pretty clear. I didn't have to think about it. It was very clear what the message was. That ought to be the way it is with us in many things in our life. We ought to pray that God will speak to us through His Word, through the preaching of His Word. Let's look at a few scriptures on preaching about this. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We need some power in our pulpits. We need some power in our pulpits. That's really all there is to it. We need some power in the preaching of God's Word. Again, Paul said there that our word came not unto you in word only, but also in power. I could get up here every Sunday morning, and this could be an academic exercise. I could study all week and come up with a good lesson out of the New Testament or out of the Old Testament or on some passage of Scripture, and I could teach that passage of Scripture and it not have any impact whatsoever. That's absolutely possible. And it could be true. It could be true. It could be contextually just, you know, really, really deep and have a lot of Greek and Hebrew and tell you the real meaning of the passage and still not have any impact. That would be in word only. But we want it to be not in word only, but also in power. We want the Holy Spirit to take the message and use it in the lives of people with His power. That's what we really need. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have you ever heard a preacher that gets up and they try to just wow you? They're going to bring up just as much stuff as they can to show you how much they know about the Bible. Some of us don't have to worry about that, but there's some that can do that. Well, look, that doesn't mean anything. What's really important is whether or not the Spirit is empowering that message. Now, I do think as preachers we should try to do the best we can to bring the message across in a way that people can understand it. And we ought to do our best to study and to know what we're talking about. I'm not an anti-intellectualism type of person, or an anti-intellectualist. But at the same time, we don't need to start depending on that. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers the Word, and we must be dependent on that. Hebrews chapter 2, the very beginning of that, talks about if we let things slip. We don't need to let things slip. We need to really focus on that part of the worship, on the preaching of God's Word. Because like we said, that is the rule for our life. It's our only rule of faith and practice. And when God's Word is being preached, we need to pay attention to those things and not let them slip. Now let's put all this together. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and this will be our closing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I'm going to try to tie all of this together. Hopefully that'll happen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I'll give you a little background as to one reason why this verse is so important to me. First of all, it's the truth, and it's just an amazing verse. But when we first started meeting as a fellowship, we weren't a church yet, but as a fellowship at Providence, we were Providence Fellowship, we kind of set this as our theme verse. This is what we wanted. This is what we wanted to see happen. We wanted to see God put us together and build a church, a habitation of our holy temple to the Lord from us. That was kind of our theme verse. And so let me tie this together with what we've been talking about. When we repair our individual altars and our family altars and our church altar, then what we have is individuals and families and all of these things being placed together for the service of God. In this particular verse, it says, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Our repaired individual altars will help repair our family altar. Our family altars that are repaired will help rebuild the church altar. And then our churches can experience that kind of visionary fellowship that we've been talking about that can affect not even just this community, but even the world. That's what we want to see. But where does it start? We've got to go all the way back. Where does it start? It starts in our own individual heart. Really, in some ways, what we're talking about is revival. It's restoration. It is turning back to God again in our individual hearts, in our families, and in our churches. And that's what we would like to see. So those things, it starts in individual hearts. It then spreads to our families, and then it spreads to our churches, and then from there into the world. I believe we'd see a big impact if we really did those things, if we really focused on repairing our individual altars and really focused on repairing our family altars. I think you're going to see an impact from that. People get discouraged sometimes about the size of our churches or about the outlook. You know, some people like to talk about that a lot. Well, you know, where do you see the church in 5 years? I think that's actually really good to think about that. I think if we would do these things, I think we'd be amazed at what God might do. I'm not one that says that the best times are over and we might as well just give up. I think that we have a great message. We have the truth. We have a message that's a Christ-exalting message, and it's something that could affect our community. And if we'll repair these altars, if we'll get right and we'll have that visionary kind fellowship, then I think we're going to see that impact other people. Now, let me add this on the end. One of the things that got me to thinking about this was Brother Joseph is taking his family to Cambodia. What kind of effect do you think that's going to have on his children? See, I've heard a lot of people saying, well, how could he do that? You know, how could he take his children over to that country and put them in danger? Well, let me ask you something. When they grow up, what kind of vision of serving God do you think they're going to have? They've seen their parents be willing to move to a foreign country to serve God. They're going to see their parents learn. One of their first items of business is to learn the language there so they can communicate with people. They're going to see their parents putting in many hours of service for those people, medical attention and serving and teaching and all of those kind of things. I think that's going to have a big impact on those children. And we ought to try to have that same kind of impact. So when we get this kind of a vision, it's going to affect things. It's going to affect our children. It's going to give them a greater vision. I don't want the children of Primitive Baptist churches growing up not having a world view of ministry. We ought to have a world view of ministry. And the good news is we're already doing that. We're doing that. Our children wrote letters to children in the Ukraine. And guess what? They believe the same thing. They believe what our church believes. And they're all the way over in Ukraine, and our children wrote them, and now they're writing them back. I don't know when the letters are going to get here, but Brother Alex said they've already written them and put them in the mail, and they're on their way. So we're fostering that, and we want to continue that. We want to see a more visionary view of ministry. And I think when we do that, we'll see an effect not only in that aspect, but also even in this community. We'll see children that are better prepared to face life and to face all the decisions that come. So all of these things tie together. Now, don't not come on Wednesday nights because I told you what we're doing. You better show up. I want some discussion, and I want us to all come together for some solutions. No one person has all the answers, and your family is your family, and we can all learn from each other, but mainly from God's Word on what we should be doing to repair those family altars. So let's work on repairing these individual altars, our family altars, and our church altar, that we can have that kind of visionary fellowship. May the Lord bless us all to do those things.